rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us now. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit's moving, your word would penetrate deep into our hearts and transform us from the inside out. We ask these things all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I remember, again, growing up on the farm, having to clean out stalls as a young boy. And I remember my mom telling me this story that I actually found out later was a Ronald Reagan story about two boys that went to be examined by a psychiatrist because of extremes in their personalities. And the first boy was an extreme pessimist, and the psychiatrist took him into a room filled with brand new toys, and the boy was miserable and asked why that was. He said, "All these toys that will just get broken eventually. I can't play with any of them. I'm afraid I'm going to break them." And the psychiatrist took the second boy, then the extreme optimist, into a room that was piled high with horse manure. Hence my mom telling me this story. And instead of wrinkling his nose in disgust, this optimistic boy began to get down on his hands and knees and digging through this waste on the floor and asked, "Why are you doing that?" The boy replied, "Well, there must be a pony in there somewhere." I think it's a helpful illustration as we begin looking at this passage of Scripture here that there is a certain mindset that we as Christians must be practicing and we must be working towards. It's a bigger picture or a big picture mindset that I think, as Paul would tell us here, then shapes and influences how we see the rest of the world through this big picture lens. And the big picture of the gospel is quite simply this, that Jesus wins. Another story I remember being told in seminary was of two seminary professors walking down the road and running into a homeless man reading his Bible. And they asked him, "What, sir, are you reading?" And they were somewhat taken aback that when the guy said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And you can imagine, oh my goodness, what? And almost tongue-in-cheek, one of the guys asked him, "Well, what is it about?" And the homeless man said, "Well, that's easy. Jesus wins." And that's always sort of influenced my take also on the book of Revelation. But rather, not just Revelation, but all of life. This is the mindset that we have as Christians, that Jesus won. And just as those, when troops arrived on the shores of Normandy that day, the Nazis were defeated once and for all when Allied feet stepped foot on French soil. The war was in effect over at that point, but there was still work to be done. And so this is our mindset as well, that when Jesus walked out of the tomb that day, Satan was defeated. The war was essentially over, but there is still work for us to do. And so it's from this mindset then that Paul approaches all of life, but in particular, his imprisonment here in Rome. And he begins by saying, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment," or literally translated, "my chains are for Christ Jesus." Now, his reference here to chains simply a reference to how he was imprisoned. He's not in some gloomy, dire, dark cell at this point, but he is in Rome waiting to go before Caesar, and there would have been several guards in six-hour shifts that would have come in to watch over him to make sure he's not escaping. And oftentimes, Paul would have been chained to one of these Roman soldiers. But rather as looking at this as something to hold him down or to be ashamed of, Paul sees this as a very good thing. And I think one of the interesting things to note about this as well is that it's not just Paul who has this mindset towards his chains, but rather it's the Philippian church as well. They have this mindset, this bigger picture mindset, that Paul is actually in prison for a reason, and a very good reason at that. And I think that this needs to bring conviction in our own lives, especially as to how we look at other Christians. I mean, think about it for just a moment. If you heard, if news came to you today that one of the members of your church had been arrested and put into prison, where does your mind go initially? What do you do, and what do you assume about that person if these particular circumstances should set in? Are you immediately drawn to that person? Do you automatically think the best about them? Or rather, I would imagine, like myself, doubts would begin to creep in. And you'd probably go back to your computer and start creeping on their Facebook page. What are they into? What has happened here? What's going on? I need to know more. I want the dirt. But not even just in extreme circumstances like this. Let me ask you, how do you think about your fellow Christians just in general? It seems to me, and in my own life, I say this personally, that oftentimes it is so much easier to assume the worst about one another than it is to actually assume the best. Why is that? We as Christians especially should be about the business of always assuming the best about one another, especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a Jesus wins mindset helps to do this for us. And it is a healthy correction to us that we need to be about the business of assuming always the very best about one another. That's what these Philippian Christians back in Philippi in this newly established church are doing about their church planter Paul here. He's in prison. Yes, it's not the best of circumstances for him, but there's a very good reason for why he's there. And then Paul picks up on that as well. Paul says here, I may paraphrase, that these chains that I'm in right now are a very good thing. Why is that? Well, first of all, Paul knows that in a few short months here, that the Emperor Nero is going to come upon his judgment throne. And Paul is going to have an audience here of the most powerful man in the world. And that Emperor Nero and his entire court around him, the most influential people there in government, are going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them. This is a good thing. Paul looks at his chains and sees them with this mindset, through this lens, that this is a good thing. And you might even say that Paul assumes the best about his chains, about his circumstances, trusting that it's in God's hands and that God has prevailed and he will prevail. But as we get practical about this particular point, I want you to think one last thing for a second, as it applies to our own lives and how we think about our fellow Christians, as we think about people in the church. How would you feel if Jesus thought the same about you as you do of your brothers and sisters in Christ? I don't know that that's a very good thought in a lot of our minds. Because here's the reality of it. God does assume the very best about us. As we look to the scriptures to guide us. In Deuteronomy 32, this great song of Moses as he recalls the history of Israel up until that point, talking about God's people. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling wastelands of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, and he kept his people as the apple of his eye." This is a term that comes up again in Psalm 17 as the psalmist declares, "Keep me, O Lord, as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." You see, this is how God looks at us. This is how he treats us as precious in his sight. As he sees us coming and he wants you there. This is a glorious thing. This is the good news of the gospel, that God wants you in his presence, that he has sent his son Jesus to deal with your sin, because only he can deal with it. Why? So that we can enter God's presence and not be afraid and bask in the glories that it is to be God's children and to have a home there and to live in the shadow of God's wings. This is how God looks at you in Jesus Christ. So why should we not look at our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in the same way? The second thing that Paul sees here, or that rather we see about Paul here, is his motivation. Paul is motivated by the gospel. But he's motivated by what he has seen in his present life happening because of the gospel. That people, both outside the church and inside the church, are being converted. Yes, people inside the church need conversion as well. In verse 13, we start to see some of the fruits coming from Paul's chains. He says here, "so that the has become known throughout the whole imperial guard." Or another word for the imperial guard would be this praetorian guard. These would have been bodyguards plus. It was a sort of task force. They were kind of the Navy SEALs, I guess, of the Roman Empire. And they were created historically 27 BC by Caesar Augustus. 9 and then later 12 cohorts. A cohort would have been about 500 to 1,000 men each, who were tasked with defending and protecting important officials, namely the emperor, but it would have gone beyond that as well. And later on, they became much more than just that. These Roman seals had an enormous influence in the goings-on of Roman government, to the point even where several emperors, the highest man in the land, were deposed, killed by the Praetorian Guard and replaced by others. The point is that this was an incredibly influential group of about 10,000 soldiers. They are tasked with guarding Paul. This is who he was chained to. And they are being converted. They are hearing the gospel. They are experiencing and witnessing Paul as he goes about his imprisonment. They're being transformed from the inside out because Paul is proclaiming the gospel to them day in and day out. This is the effect that the gospel has. That it's not meant to just be a private thing, as oftentimes it becomes in American evangelical circles. But no, it's meant to go out. By design, it is good news that is to be shared. And Paul shows us that there. And people, many people, this praetorian guard outside of the church at the moment are being brought in. But also, if you look, there's a second group in verse 14 we've already alluded to. And most of the brothers, that would be those inside of the church, have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Notice what he says. Three things are happening to these Christians, these churchgoers in Rome. First of all, they are becoming confident in the Lord. We as Christians are called to grow in our faith. We are not to keep the car in neutral. We are to continue on growing. And churches are to be places where people are discipled, where we grow in our faith. And because of these circumstances of Paul, the church is growing. They're becoming more confident in the Lord. Secondly, Paul says they're confident in his imprisonment. They are growing. Their hearts are growing closer and closer to Paul. And their concern for him is growing as well. And again, this is a good thing that happens because of the gospel to us in the church. That we are to be growing in our knowledge of one another, of what makes each other tick, what our likes and dislikes are, what our circumstances are, and how we can enter into those circumstances and be encouraging and be kind and be helpful. And then thirdly, Paul says that these brothers in the Lord are much more bold to speak without fear. Evangelism is happening, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But as we look at these Christians, these Philippian Christians inside the church, I think it becomes apparent from Paul's words that there is a need for them to have role models in the Christian life. And Paul is certainly serving as this to these Philippian Christians and to even us today. If you're as old as I am, you'll recall many years ago in the late 80s or early 90s, there was a controversy sparked by the basketball player Charles Barkley. And it became more and more apparent as Charles Barkley grew in fame and his playing abilities that his moral life was full of failings, to the point where it finally boiled up, and one day in a press conference, Chuck, as we'll call him, very impassionately proclaimed that I am not a role model. And that has always stuck with me because here's the thing about that. You don't get to choose whether you are a role model or not. Especially in the position that Charles Barkley was in. But rather, you are either a good role model or you're a bad role model, but you don't get to choose which one you are. You can't just opt out of being a role model. And I think it's the same for us in the church today, especially for you men. That we are called to be leaders. We are called to be pursuing holiness. We are called to be setting an example for our families and for the people in our churches and, yes, for the people outside of our churches as well. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Beware that you don't unsay with your life what you've said with your tongue." This is a stern warning to us and an encouragement as well that we are to go on and pursue after holiness in our lives so that others may see and be changed and encouraged as well. There's an old lady we knew in Northern Ireland by the name of Robina. She was well into her 90s, and it was one of those sweet times that about every month I would go over to visit Robina, and her daughter lived with her. And she would always be huddled up by her little coal fire that was burning there in her living room. And we would always have tea, as was the custom there. And it was really just a very sweet time. But every single time I was there, Robina would talk about her father, many years now, with the Lord. But every time she spoke of her dad, it always came up that he was a farmer, and that he would come in every night from the fields, and before he took his dinner, he would sit down and get his Bible out and read his Bible to himself and then to his family. And even many, many years later, in the life of this 90-plus-year-old lady, the impact, the legacy that was left there was undeniable. And so this is an example as well of how we are to lead and to encourage our families, our members of our church, and those outside of our church as well. So that's the second thing we see is Paul's motivation. And then thirdly and finally, I want you to see what Paul's methods were for embarking here. St. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel every day, and if necessary, use words." I want to say that even though I think this quote was made with good intentions, I absolutely disagree with the great St. Francis of Assisi here. Because that's not what Paul is teaching us here, is it? Look down at the text with me again in verse 14. "And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord," we've talked about that, "by my imprisonment, and much more bold to do what? To speak the word without fear." In verse 15, Paul talks, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry." In verse 17, he talks about proclaiming Christ. In verse 18, he goes on to say that Christ is proclaimed. What is this teaching us? What is this telling us? It's telling us quite simply this, that the gospel, yes, is to be lived out, but it's not just to be lived out as though we just simply live it out before the world and some may get it and some may not. No, it's a call to put into words what we believe and then to proclaim that. It's one of the wonderful things I love about our Protestant heritage is that we have creeds and confessions. These are not designed to just be privately spoken in our own homes. By design, they were to be able to be recited by a congregation publicly, together, corporately, proclaiming what we believe. And this is Paul's instruction here as well. But it comes up again and again in Paul's teaching in Romans 10. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," but then goes on to ask in verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone, what, living it out? No, without someone preaching. The proclamation of God's word is important in so many different ways. In our own heritage, but especially in the scriptures, Jesus didn't just come to live out his life before us. He did that and set examples of that. But rather, time and time again, we see Jesus sitting down with people, sitting down with his disciples and with great crowds, and he does what? He preaches, he proclaims, he vocalizes what truth he is and what truth he knows. And in the same manner, we are called to imitate him as well, to proclaim what it is that we believe. And I know that that's a scary thing for some of us. It's intimidating. But there are ways of going about that, some that I think are more effective than others. And this is something that I certainly want to work on and to be teaching in this church as time goes on. That there are very simple methods that you can use to share the gospel succinctly and to the point with your friends. You'll have to stick around for that. I don't have time to go into those methods with you this morning, but I would love to talk to you or shoot me an email and we can talk more about how to do that in certain ways. But the point is just this, that first of all, we are called to proclaim, and secondly, that preaching needs to take center stage in what it is that we do as Christians. We are to be people of the Word. The Word is to be proclaimed to us as well in ways that are understandable, in ways that are practical, in ways that encourage, and in ways certainly that show us Christ Jesus. So you can be praying for me as well as I undertake this for you and with you in the future. But it's also a call to all of us that it's not just my job alone to be evangelizing, to be putting into words what it is that we believe as Christians, to be evangelizing. That's your work as well as mine. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be about the business of evangelism as well. So, as we conclude our time here, we've seen the mindset, this bigger picture mindset that Paul has and the way that it shapes and molds everything that he sees in this life. That we can imitate that as well and must learn to imitate that, especially in how we treat and think about and talk about others in our church. To be motivated that the gospel does indeed transform people's lives. So often I think we forget about this. We're not amazed enough anymore at the glory of God's grace at work in the world. And we need to be proclaiming God's word to ourselves and to others, especially as we go about the work that Christ has called us to do. So be encouraged, be reassured that indeed Christ is about this work. And because it is his work, he will see to it that you do it as well, and that you are encouraged in it, and that you will bear fruit because of it. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you, we thank you for your work. And we ask now that our minds would be transformed, that we would rest assured that you have won the victory on our behalf, and that we can be assured as well that because you were victorious, we too will be victorious. Continue to encourage us,